Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, and then also you can, I think last week I said Acts chapter 6, so I apologize, but put a marker in Acts chapter 16, and we'll start there in verse 13 in a bit. I recently heard someone speak about the difference between the founding pastor of a church and then, you know, those later pastors who come afterwards. Like, and they spoke of this difference, like the difference between the father of a child who is there for the delivery and a relative or family friend who comes along later in life to take care of that person's child. That was the comparison they were making. Now, certainly in both cases, I think we could say there's still great affection on the part of those who come after, whether taking care of a kid or taking care of a church. And speaking for myself, you know, I have great affection for Westside Church. In fact, I would be very happy if the Lord allowed me to stay here the rest of my life. It would bring me great joy. And you know, the longer I'm with you, the longer I'm here, it's been about 6 years, I think we're on year seven, the longer I'm with you, the deeper that bond between us will grow. The more years that pass, the more Easters that pass, the more Christmases that pass, the more that I watch you grow up, grow in grace, grow in wisdom, grow in age. Yes, that too. The more, it's going to happen. The more of you I'm granted to see come to faith, come to be baptized, come to the Lord's table, come to be members, come to be counseled, come to be married, come to dedicate children, come to be equipped for ministry, come to the end of your days, the more I see you come here on Sunday mornings, come to small groups, come through suffering, come through loss, come more and more into love for Jesus and maturity, the more I see these things and experience these things with you, the more I love you and the more I'm bonded to you as a congregation, the more affection I have for you. Thanks, Eric. But you know, even with that deep and growing bond of affection between us, I know that I still come to you as a pastor who has taken up the mantle and responsibility and work of someone else who's come before me. Now, it's true, not many of you probably, I'm not going to name any names, but not many of you, if any, remain from that founding pastor of this particular church back in 1976, or the pastor after that, or even maybe there's none of you who were here from the pastor after that. But there might be some of you who are still here. The point is this. For that first pastor of any church who struggled to see that church birthed under his ministry, under his watch, there exists a unique bond between him and that church. He's like a spiritual father to those who are there. And Paul understands that firsthand because he's the founding pastor at Philippi. What that means is that no matter where Paul is, and in this case, in this moment, he's in chains, roughly 800 miles away in Rome, and no matter when Paul is, and in this case, it's been about 10 years since he first founded this church with Jesus, it means that still, despite all the distance and despite all the time, his thoughts can't help but wander into wondering how they're doing. His thoughts can't help but turn back to remembering the sweet fellowship and friendships forged in the fires of gospel preaching and teaching and discipleship, the fellowship and friendships that were forged in the fires of persecution and suffering, and conflict. And remembering all this, his thoughts also can't help but then turn to God in thanksgiving and prayer. Prayer and not worry, because as Corrie ten Boom has rightly said, worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change, but prayer is a conversation you have with God about things he can change. And Paul knows this. So instead of worrying when he remembers them, he prays. Look with me now at verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul writes, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with you. with joy. I mentioned last week that in times of antiquity, especially among the Greeks and the Romans, letter writing was, it was something of an art form. It's a lost art in our day. But back then, it was a very big and real art form. It was taken very seriously. I was surprised. I read one commentary that said there have actually been two actual letter writing manuals, like teaching manuals from the day, that give instructions on the correct form for writing up to 21 different kinds of letters. It was an art form. Well, one of those types of letters in the manuals was called the friendly type. It seems pretty straightforward. Another very similar type was known as the family or the familial type. And the point here is that at the formal or structural level, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi seems to be written based on the combined pattern of the friendly and familial type of letters. So, why is that important? Well, what that means first is obviously that this is a letter that in Paul's mind was the kind you'd send to a friend or a family member. What that means second is the typical threefold opening of such a letter, which we looked at last week. The writer, right, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the addressee, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, followed by the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing it means that this is in the form of a typical friendship or familial letter is that it has what's called, next, a thanksgiving report, or if you want to be fancy, an exordium. It's a part of the introduction common to all of Paul's letters to all the churches he writes to, except, can anyone guess which church? Except the Galatian church, right? They had some problems there. And that's what comes next is this thanksgiving report. And so after his greeting, Paul starts his thanksgiving report with these words, I thank God. I admit, I thought it was a little funny. I was studying through this week. I was looking through some commentaries. I thought it was funny when I was reading that I found that the earliest example, like that they have, of this kind of friendship-type letter, starting with these same words, I thank my God, this letter was written in 168 BC, quote, by an angry wife to her husband, unquote. Oh, I guess some things never change. But here's the good news. Despite her anger in this letter, the wife begins her letter by thanking God for the health of her husband and begging him to come home. In other words, the kind of beginning like that hints at the hopeful content of the rest of the letter, right? If you have a friendly opening like that, it gives you a lot of hope. And that's part of the point, the form of a letter's beginning was itself meant to signal something to the reader. You unfold that letter or unroll it, you look at the top, you start reading, and you'll get a sense really quick what kind of letter this is going to be. And in the case of a friendship or familial type letter, the Thanksgiving report at the start signaled a generally friendly or caring content. That's one reason it's significant that Paul's letter begins with a thanksgiving to God for his friends in Philippi. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul says. What this means is that every time Paul thinks of the Philippian church, just like every time I think of you, every time Paul thinks of the Philippian church, every time he remembers them, every time he recalls them to mind as he sits there, chained to a Roman guard far away, the memory of them prompts him to thank God for them, just like my memories of you. I always thank God for you all the time. He does this, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. In other words, Paul says he thanks God in prayer for them both continually and comprehensively. So first, he thanks God for them continually, always, he says. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul can't think or do anything else because he's too busy thanking God for them every instant of every day. That's not what that means. Neither does it mean, as we'll see next week, that prayers of thanksgiving are the only kinds of prayers that Paul can make for them. No, what it means is simply that his gratitude to God for this church is something that he expresses repeatedly. So the verb for making his prayer or bringing forth his prayer is in the present tense. So it's something he's doing over and over again, continually. And second, he thanks God for them comprehensively. So he's not just saying, thank God for Martha, who made me the German chocolate cake last week. Thank God for Bruce, who mowed the church lawn. That's not what he's doing. It's for everybody. He's thanking God for everybody. There is a gratitude to God sprinkled throughout every prayer, and there is a gratitude to God in every prayer for all, or for all y'all, for every believer in the church at Philippi, even those that Paul will later on have to speak words of correction to. We're not there yet, but that's coming. And yet, even though Paul knows that he's going to have these troubles in the church that he has to speak to, Paul isn't grudgingly grateful. He's joyfully grateful. Have you ever been grudgingly grateful? Do you know what that is, to be grudgingly grateful? Okay. Like when your son has to help you figure out an app on your phone, right? And you're grudgingly grateful. Or when someone you're mad at does something nice for you, and like, oh, well, thank you. Or when your wife tells you to watch out for that thing in the road while you're driving, and as much as it bothers you, you're secretly glad that she said something because you didn't see it, right? Grudgingly grateful. That's not the kind of grateful Paul is here. He's not grudgingly grateful. He's joyfully grateful. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. With joy. What's joy? Joy is an inescapable byproduct of belief in a good and gracious God. That's what joy is. If you believe in a good and gracious God, joy is an inescapable byproduct in your life. In other words, joy itself is a response of gratitude to God for something your heart knows he's responsible for. Joy is grateful gladness in response to the presence and work of God. Friends, if you can thank God for something when you're in chains, right? When you're in sickness, when you're in depression, when you're in poverty, when you're in trouble, if even in the midst of suffering, you can lift up your eyes and find the reasons that you should be grateful to the Lord, that is a mark of the inward work of God in your life. That is not something natural. That is something supernatural. It is the Holy Spirit bearing good fruit, the good fruit of the Spirit in you, in your life. If Paul is thanking God, though, for the Philippian church so often already, it might make you wonder, okay, so what recent work has God done through this church that would prompt such an outpouring of joy from Paul now? The kind of joy that's seen the need this time, right? Not just to pray for them silently where he sits in his chains, but also to put that grateful gladness down on paper, right? To write to them, to read them in, as it were, on one of his prayers of thanksgiving for them. Because that's essentially what our text is today. Excuse me, verses 3 through 8 is basically a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the Philippian church. What's prompting this joy? Verse 5 answers that question. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 now gives us the basis. It gives us the grounds for Paul's grateful gladness to God. Here's the reason. Look now at verse 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why this grateful gladness? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul says. That word for partnership is a really important word in the New Testament, and especially in this letter. The word is koinonia. You've probably heard that word before if you've been in church very long. It appears in several forms in Philippians, 5 times in 4 chapters. The word is often translated a few different ways in English, so your Bibles probably have something a little bit different there. Many of your Bibles may have the word fellowship there in verse 5. Anybody have fellowship? All right, that's a fine word. That's just fine. Almost every church in America has what they might call a fellowship hall, right? Some room, some space where the congregation goes after the service to talk and to eat and to bond. And we do too. We have a fellowship hall downstairs. But as one article I read rightly put it, koinonia is more than donuts. It's more than just that kind of sort of surface level fellowship. Some of your Bibles may also have the word participation there in verse 5, or even the word communion might be there. All of those English words are trying to get back to the same idea. And I think the simplest summary of that idea behind the meaning of koinonia is a close association based on something that is shared by all. Koinonia comes from koinos. It's a word that means common or shared in common. Koinos was used to describe the standardized form of Greek that was developed after the conquest of Alexander the Great. Why was that necessary? Well, it was necessary in order to unite all the fragmented territories that Alexander had conquered under a shared version of the language so they could all understand each other in the new empire. It was pretty important stuff. And so in the end, this common Greek was called Koine Greek. And the result of this shared and common language in the empire was a form of koinonia. It was a close association. It was a fellowship. It was a kind of unity that was based on something shared by all. In that case, it was a shared language. But of course, the basis, the grounds, the reason for Paul's grateful gladness to God for the Philippian church in our text today isn't that they have a koinonia with him through a shared language. That's not why he's grateful. So what is it about the partnership Paul's talking about that truly brings him joy? Joy so great that it is now spilled out in the form of this letter. We're going to look at four reasons this morning for that joy. Four reasons for Paul's joy in the partnership or koinonia that he has with the Philippian church. And the first reason is that it's a Christian koinonia. That's the first reason. Look again at verse 5. Paul's first reason for joy in the partnership he has with the Philippian church is, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. It's a partnership in the context of the gospel. What does that mean? I think partnership in the gospel is going to mean two primary things for Paul in our text. First, it's a close association with Paul based on a shared faith, number one. And second, it's a close association with Paul that's based on a shared ministry. And so first, it's a Christian koinonia because it's a close association with Paul based on a shared faith in the gospel. Now, the gospel, right, at its core is the good news about who? Jesus, right? And so by a shared faith in the gospel, I mean that before they have even been united to each other, both Paul and the Philippian Christians have first been united to Christ by faith. Paul was once an enemy of Christ and his people. We touched on this last week. He was a man separated from God and joined to his sin as a slave. But then the same Jesus who'd been crucified and raised from the dead appeared to Paul, right? And Paul believed. He believed Jesus was God in human flesh. He believed Jesus had lived a perfect life, had died on a cross to free his people from their sins, and had risen in triumph over the grave. And believing this, Paul was changed. Paul was transformed. He was made new. Instead of being separated from God, he was separated instead from his record of sin. And instead of being joined and enslaved to that sin, he became joined to Christ instead and became his grateful slave. So that when Christ told him to go and preach the good news about who he was and what he'd done to the Gentile nations, he'd obediently gone until finally he'd reached the city of Philippi and shared the same message there. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from yourself. Saved from your fear. Saved from a meaningless life. Saved from a hopeless death. Saved from hell, saved from judgment, saved from the wrath of a holy God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Saved because Jesus obeyed it all. Saved because Jesus paid it all. Saved because Jesus made a way for all who will trust him to be forgiven and joined to his resurrected life. And upon hearing that gospel, that good news, one by one, those who now belong to this church in Philippi had also believed it, just as Paul had. So that now, through this shared faith in the same person and work of Jesus, there is also a special fellowship, a connectedness, a spiritual unity that exists between them and Paul, even though they're miles apart. In other words, their koinonia with each other is first based on their common koinonia with Jesus Christ. But it's not with Jesus only, is it? It's not a koinonia with Jesus only. Not with God the Son only, because salvation is a Trinitarian work of God. 1 John 1:3 says that through belief in the gospel, we also have koinonia with God the Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14 likewise tells us that when a person is connected to Christ by faith, he also has koinonia with God the Holy Spirit. The point is, koinonia with God is the bedrock on which all other koinonia, all other Christian koinonia rests. We see this affirmed in 1 John 1:6-7, which says, if we say that we have koinonia with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have koinonia with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, first, this is a Christian partnership because it's a close association with Paul based on a shared faith in the gospel, in the person and work of Christ. And this shared faith brings Paul joy. It brings him joy. Have you ever been grateful to have gotten to play a role in something important? You know, maybe you knew something important was going on, you wanted to be part of it, and then you get included in it. You ever felt joy because of that? Maybe you were one of those, sometimes I was, the boy or girl back in grade school who was always picked last at recess. You know, you're sitting there and they're picking teams and you're just hoping you're not the last one. You're like, the numbers are getting pretty thin here. And they're just waiting for your name. Right, that feeling of gratitude when someone calls out your name, like, hey, you're with me. That's a great feeling. But what has Paul said elsewhere about himself in 1 Corinthians 15? It's really interesting. In naming off those who the risen Jesus has appeared to and commissioned, he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You hear what Paul's saying? He was picked last. He was picked last. Why does he say? For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul had done terrible things. He'd done awful things. He knows he deserves much worse than to be picked last as an apostle. He knows he deserves hell. But by the grace of God, he says next, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Do you hear Paul's joy at the faith that comes through his ministry there in that text? Instead of feeling awful about being picked last, he's over the moon about the fact that God would still consider choosing to save a wretch like him and include him in something as important as telling others about Jesus. And God can use you too. God can use you too. If God can use Paul, God can use too. No matter how old you are when you come to the faith, no matter how low you are when you come to the faith, no matter how bad you've been when you come to the faith, if when you come to Jesus, if God can take a person like Paul and use a guy like that for his glory, he can save a person like you and use you for his glory too. As long as you're breathing, it's not too late. And so, whenever Paul sees or thinks of someone who's believed in Jesus because God chose to use him to preach to that person, it fills him with overwhelming gratitude and joy. And that's part of the joy he feels over the close association the Philippians have with him based on a shared faith in the gospel. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. But I don't think a shared faith is all Paul is talking about there when he is expressing joy in their partnership in the gospel, because I think he's also talking about their close association based on a shared ministry. This isn't koinonia grounded in a shared language. This isn't koinonia grounded on a shared ethnicity or a shared love of Beanie Babies or anything like that. That's not the kind of fellowship this is. This is a koinonia grounded in the gospel. And so it's a Christian koinonia based on a shared faith and now also a shared ministry. And here I think is probably This is probably the main reason Paul is setting down his gratitude for them in the form of a letter, because he's recently received from them a gift that helps advance his ministry. In other words, they're also partners with him in the gospel in the sense that they've shared the weight of his ministry by sending him needed resources to carry his ministry out. They've got skin in the game, right? Paul mentions specifics about their help near the end of the book of Philippians. We'll skip to there now. I'll just read quickly. This is in chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Paul says there, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Today we're looking at four reasons for Paul's joy in partnership or koinonia with the Philippian church. The first reason we said is that it's a Christian koinonia. And now the second reason is that it's a continuing koinonia. In other words, there's a faithful consistency to it. Look again at verse 5. Paul's second reason for joy, he says, is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now again, I've said this is a Christian koinonia, which means it includes both a shared faith and a shared ministry in the gospel, a partnership of faith and a partnership of ministry in the gospel. And the reason I bring that up again is just because I think Paul is referring to the presence of both of those things from the first day until now. Sitting in chains in Rome, Paul has received gifts, plural, from the Philippian church. Most recently, while under house arrest, he's gotten a care package filled with help for his needs. And it causes him to remember them. And as he remembers them, he can thank God with gladness, because when he thinks back, even to the very first day he met them, some 10 years ago, even from that day to the present, there has been both a consistent sharing in faith and sharing in the ministry. To see this, if you've put a marker there, let's turn briefly now to Acts chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 13 through 15. Because there we literally have recorded for us that first day that Paul interacted with some of those who would eventually be part of the Philippian church. The text opens with Paul and his team arriving in the city of Philippi only days after God called them in a vision to go there. And on the Sabbath day, we read, "We went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Now pause there for a second. According to Jewish law, at least 10 men were required to form a synagogue in a city. Okay, and so if there weren't enough men for that, a place of prayer could be established outdoors, preferably someplace close to water. That seems to be why Paul goes to the riverside. There don't seem to be any synagogues in Philippi. It's a little bit shocking. But even there by the river, as Paul gets there, he ends up speaking with women rather than men. These are women either of Jewish birth or Gentile women who worshiped the God of Israel. But you know, I just have to say, it's really hard for me to believe that there were less than 10 Jewish men in that whole city. It's really hard for me to believe. Worse yet, that there wasn't even one male worshiper of God in all of Philippi who could manage to get himself up that morning and drag himself down to that river. I just find that very hard to believe. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm so grateful for these women, and I'm glad for women in every church, because even today there aren't any churches that could survive without the many faithful women who keep them running. But still, the question I have when I read this is, one of the questions is, where are the men? Where are all the men? And it's a question that should challenge, I think, every local church today. Where are all the men? We continue in verse 14 as Paul and his band now sit down and tell these women the story of Jesus. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The word for heard us means to listen. And the verb form there means that she kept on listening. Paul's talking, he's teaching, he's sharing the message of Jesus, and she keeps on listening. That's what we're told this woman named Lydia did. She was listening carefully and continually. And then something happens as she's listening. Just as it happened to Paul, and just as it happened for you and for me, the Lord changes her heart. In an instant, a miracle takes place. In an instant, the cold heart of stone that all people are born with, the heart that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says does not accept the things of God, the heart that is closed for business to the truth of God, that heart suddenly opens. And it's a miracle, because who opens it? God does. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, the text says. The Lord softens her heart, and it opens like a flower in the light of Christ in the gospel. And it causes her to pay attention in a saving way to what Paul says. In other words, she believes in Jesus. She hears Paul, she hears the gospel, she's caused to believe in Jesus. She's Paul's first convert in all of Europe. And then she gives practical evidence of her faith by publicly being baptized along with her family. And so there we see a shared faith in the gospel from the first day, right? From the first day. But now, don't blink, because right on its heels, we also see a shared ministry in the gospel from the first day as well. Look now at verse 15. "And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord,'" that means if you have judged me to be a believer in the Lord, "'come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Okay, so that they stayed with her probably means that they not only lived under her roof while they were there, but that her house also became the meeting place for the Philippian church, for the Philippian believers. Friends, the natural byproduct of being united in faith with Jesus Christ is being united in the purposes of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You're united with Jesus Christ, you get united to the purposes of Jesus Christ as well. Sharing the same master suddenly means serving alongside one another to accomplish the same purposes. And the way Lydia instantly serves to advance the same purpose of Paul under Christ, the way Lydia instantly serves to advance the gospel alongside Paul and under Christ is by offering her home to be Europe's first house church. That's what she does. How are we serving Christ alongside one another? How is our Christian koinonia being expressed in ways that advance the gospel? Are we sharing Christ with our coworkers? Are we sharing Christ with our friends and neighbors? Are we supporting our missionaries from our pockets and with our prayers? You know, there's a binder on the back table there, and I think there's also in the lobby a screen that gives you information about the missionaries we support and that we can pray for. There's prayer requests in that binder. Are we praying for them? You know, is the ministry of the church only my job? Is the ministry of the church the elder's job, just the deacon's job? Or are there ways you can serve Jesus with us? If you don't know where or how to serve, hey man, that's an easy problem to solve. When the service is over, just come talk to me, come talk to one of the elders or the deacons, and we will help you out. Call us, email us, we'll help you share in the ministry of the gospel. We would love to do that. But at the very least, to paraphrase Gordon Fee here, be encouraged to know this. Every word spoken and every deed done in behalf of the gospel from the moment of your conversion to the present, they are part of your partnership in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, so every small group hosted in your home, every pot of coffee brewed on Sunday morning, every filled up communion cup, every phone call of concern, every hospital visitation, every encouragement note, every pause for a prayer chain text, all of it is part of your partnership in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. And when I and the people who are on the receiving ends of those things, when they see these acts of partnership, these ongoing expressions of koinonia, it causes us to thank God with joy for you as well. We're looking at four reasons for Paul's joy in partnership or koinonia with the Philippian church. That first is that it's a Christian koinonia. The second reason is that it's a continuing koinonia. Now the third reason is that it's a confirmed koinonia. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Look now at verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What the faithful fruit of so many years tells Paul, what the consistent koinonia of the Philippian church confirms to Paul is that the seed of the gospel found good soil prepared by God when it fell into their hearts those many years ago. It wasn't a seed sown along the path, you know, misunderstood and missing the mark. It wasn't a seed that was thrown on rocky soil, producing a flash in the pan kind of faith that never put down roots and so stopped showing up when things stopped being fun. Neither was it a seed sown into hearts that were conflicted by comfort and convenience and so starved of light by competing interests. No, they are like that one soil in Jesus' parable, that received the seed of the gospel and understood it and put down roots. The heat of tribulation has come and gone, but they've stood firm in Christ. The cares of this world have called for them to wander away, but they've always returned to Christ. They are like that only soil in the parable that went on to produce good fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so what's going on is that Paul is persuaded, it means he is confident, that based on the consistent pattern he's seen from the beginning till now, the Philippians are on the unstoppable conveyor belt of God's redeeming and renewing work. They are on the unstoppable conveyor belt of salvation and sanctification. They are on God's trajectory that will take them past even this moment that they're at 10 years later and on into greater Christian maturity all the way until the day Jesus comes back. How can Paul be so sure of that? How can he be so sure? Well, let me ask you another question. Is his confident confirmation of their ongoing koinonia with him in the gospel, is that ultimately based on them and what they're doing? Or is it based on the actions of someone else, according to Paul? It's based on the actions of someone else. It's based on the actions of God. That is the basis of his confidence. Don't miss this confirmation, that this confirmation of their trajectory and its end is once again an expression of grateful gladness to God, towards God. And I am sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who does Paul credit with the good work of salvation from beginning to end? Who? God. He, not you. Paul is talking to them. He doesn't say you. He credits him. God does it. Again, that's why the work of salvation in the human heart is a miracle and not the kind of good work that any of us can produce or sustain ourselves. I thought I was saved by faith, you might say. I thought that was the beginning of my Christian walk. Yes, you were saved by faith, and yes, it was, but something else first caused that faith, and it wasn't you. It wasn't your smarts. It wasn't your insight. It wasn't your wisdom. It wasn't even your humility. It wasn't anything else about you either. It was God who began that work in you by bringing you to life. He brought you to life. Yes, you were saved by faith. But your faith is like the heat or the light that comes from a fire. Have you ever noticed that you can't have a fire without instantly having heat? Have you ever noticed that you can't have a fire without instantly having light? Both heat and light are instantly present when fire is present. And yet, still, one of those things comes first. Fire must come first. And the same is true when it comes to faith. Even though faith leaps into existence in a way that's indistinguishable to us from the event that Jesus calls being born again in John chapter 3, one of those things must logically come first. And being born again is what comes first. Sometimes we call it regeneration. In Acts 16, we just heard it called God opening the heart to pay attention. The point is, in every case, that good work is ultimately the work of who? It is the work of God. It's a miracle of God. And that good work, that miracle, is a heart transplant. In biblical language, it's the removing of a heart of stone and the giving of a heart of flesh. In other words, it's the replacing of something dead with something that's been made alive. And the instant that good work of God in you springs to life, so does your faith with it. Where there's fire, there is heat, and where there is regeneration, there is faith. And the good news here is that God always finishes what he starts. That's the good news here. I know God will never take me out of his hand, but I thought I could take myself out of his hand. No, friend, that would be no good news to you at all, because as one person has rightly put it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. That's how much help we need. Thankfully, you can't put a stop to God finishing what he's started in you any more than you can put a stop to the fabric of time that God spoke into being. And so the good news here is that since God is the one who starts this good work of salvation through faith in Christ, neither you nor any other created thing is able to separate you from the love of Christ. We are secure, writes R.C. Sproul, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. That is the reason Paul is confident. His confidence is founded on the God who finishes what he starts and never on the Philippians themselves. That's why he can confirm this with grateful gladness. Friend, take your eyes off yourself and place your confidence in God. If he has begun a good work in you, Paul here confirms that he will also complete it. Amen? This morning we're looking at four reasons for Paul's joy in partnership or koinonia with the Philippian church. The first is that it's a Christian koinonia. The second is that it's a continuing koinonia. The third is that it's a confirmed koinonia. And now the final reason for Paul's joy in partnership is that it's also a compassionate koinonia. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Most of us, I think, probably, who've grown up in the church, we've probably all heard that verse that says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, guess what? It's no coincidence that that verse is found later on in this same letter to the Philippians. It's no coincidence because here I think Paul is practicing what he preaches. He's rehearsing what he's going to say. Those words are written. Those words, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, think on these things. Those words are written, remember, in the context of being under house arrest. Paul longs to be out preaching. Paul longs to be out visiting the beloved people of this church, but he can't. And so it's in the confines and in the context of that powerless imprisonment that he knows he must set his mind on things above, or else, you know, the things that cause him to praise God, or else he's going to start to grumble. He's going to start looking at those things and getting off the rails. And here his mind pounces on an easy target because the believers at Philippi have been lovely. They've been commendable. They've been praiseworthy blessings to him in so many ways. And so it is right, as he says in our text, for him to keep thinking about them with joyful compassion. It is right for him to keep thinking about them with affectionate confirmation. And that's what that word for feel actually means there in the text. It means to think, but with a sense of savoring, to think deeply, to think long about something. Thinking about how God has worked, how God is working, and how God will continue to work to the completion of his work in them. This is like, for Paul, thinking about this is like a cough drop for the soul. It's like a cough drop that soothes his suffering and lasts as long as he can hold them in his heart. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, he says, because I hold you in my heart. To think of them this way is right, and it is justified, once again, not just because they have believed the gospel he preached to them, but also because they have taken up the cause of helping him advance that gospel in the world, even though it means sharing Paul's struggles. For you are all partakers with me of grace, he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What does that mean? What is he talking about there? I think this last kind of gratitude we're hearing from Paul is, I think it's a gratitude that will only get more and more common among Christians in the days ahead, because I think it's a gratitude for those who will not only stand by you by comforting you when you suffer for the gospel, but who will also stand with you by taking a stand that makes them suffer the same things. You might understand, maybe you understand this feeling if you've ever been on a team, you know, a sports team, or if you've been part of a band of brothers in the military. When you share suffering, what happens? You bond, right? You grow closer together. Even outside a team setting, you might understand this feeling if you've ever, you know, if you've ever gone through something that other people have a hard time relating to. They don't know what you're going through. But then you meet someone who's gone through something very similar, maybe even the same thing, and instantly there's a kind of bond that's formed there that you're grateful for. Somebody understands. Somebody gets what I'm going through. I remember a solo hunt in the Trinity Alps one year where I was in an area that was really wild, and I was just, frankly, I was a little bit scared. I was terrified. I was all alone. And it was day two, and I'd been rained on for 2 days, and so I was also miserable. And so I was miserable and lonely out in the wilderness. And I thought I was the only person for miles. And then I saw this other lone hunter come trudging up this hill. He's just as soaked and miserable looking at me. And let me tell you, there was an instant bond at our meeting. We had both been through the same thing. We had a form of koinonia, let me tell you. We were partakers of a shared suffering. And there seems to be an expectation of suffering also in the grace that Paul is speaking about here as well. For you are all partakers with me of grace, he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So I think we can understand the imprisonment part. That's, they're sending him help. They're sharing in his suffering by sending him gifts while he's there. But that second part, and we're going to talk a little more about that next week, but that second part sounds like they're going through suffering too. What it reminds me of is that text in Galatians 2:9 when Paul, as an apostle, first meets some of the original apostles in Jerusalem. It says there in Galatians 2:9, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas, this is Paul speaking, the right hand of koinonia when they recognized the grace given to me. What kind of grace is being talked about there? Well, certainly, it's first of all, it's the foundational grace of having been transformed by God and brought into his family through faith in Christ. The apostles certainly recognized that grace in Paul. But what else did they recognize? I think that there, as well as in our text today, the kind of grace being talked about is one of the normal accompanying changes that takes place in a person who has put their trust in Jesus. And what that change is a willingness to suffer with him, a willingness to endure for him in the gospel. And just as I think the apostles saw that gracious work, that gracious willingness in Paul's life, that made him a willing partner with them in all the hardships of the gospel they were facing and extend fellowship to him officially, I think in the same way, Paul also sees that willingness on display in the Philippian church. They're willing to suffer in the same ways he has. That's a sign of faith. That's one of the graces of God. Not only does this bring him great encouragement and joy, it also makes Paul long, I think, to share in their sufferings the way they've shared in his. He's sitting there chained to this Roman soldier in prison, and he's writing this thank you letter for the way they have shared in his suffering. And I think he knows, I think because Epaphroditus, as we'll see, has brought him news from Philippi, he knows they're undergoing suffering. And here he is, chained up in Rome, helpless. He can't help them other than to write and to pray, but he yearns to be with them. He wishes he could share their suffering the way they are sharing in his. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look now at verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And next week, we're going to pick up again in verse 8 and 9, and we'll look a little more closely at what this means that they are in the defense and confirmation of the gospel there in Philippi, and what it means that Paul longs to be there, and how he resolves that longing.